All right, if you'll take your Bible this morning and turn over to the book of Matthew, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 27. As you're finding your place there in Matthew chapter 27, I will mention, as we have rescheduled our men's clay shoot, that will be Saturday and we'll at 3 o'clock. Again, I'll send out an email, and if you're not on that list, you can certainly check with me. I can get directions for you, but I'll do a reminder, and on that it'll have a link to the address out in the Macedonia area where we'll go. And we plan to have our chili cook-off there as well. And if you were scheduled to come before, certainly you're on the list. You're welcome to continue to come. And if you couldn't make it and want to show up, I'm sure it'll be fine. We'll have a few that'll be both ways. The date didn't work, some was better. But it'll be at 3 o'clock, and we'll have a good time of fellowship there with our men's chili cook-off, which is always a high-intensity competition. And then, of course, our clay shoot. Hopefully, we'll all live through that. We'll try to keep you on this side of the line. And so, we will provide everything that you need as far as the clay shoot is concerned. And many of you are providing the chili, so we're looking forward to that. But that will be this weekend on Saturday at 3 o'clock. All right, as you find your place in Matthew chapter 27, I want to read a couple of verses here out of this chapter. Before we do, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity this morning to open up the Word of God. We know that the Word of God has power to challenge us, to change us. We especially know that it can exalt the Lord Jesus this morning. If He be lifted up, He'll draw men to Himself. Lord, we pray for every believer to be challenged as they see the Lord Jesus lifted up. If there are those here today who do not personally know You, that they will see their need of salvation and come to receive You. We thank You for what You'll do today, and we look to You to work. In Jesus' name, amen. As you look down in Matthew chapter 27, and notice down in verse 1, it says, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put Him to death. And when they had bound Him and led Him away and delivered Him to Pontius Pilate, the governor," goes on down the chapter when He's now delivered, of course, in verse 15. He says, "Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And there had been a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, 'Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called the Christ?' For he knew that for envy they had delivered Him. When he had sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, 'Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I've suffered many things this day in a dream because of him.' But the chief priest and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, 'Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' And Pilate saith unto them, 'What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?' And they all say unto him, 'Let him be crucified.'" The nation of Israel had, of course, seen many miracles. We're at the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. They had seen Him heal the leper. They had seen Him stretch out the arm of the withered hand. They had seen the man by the pool of Bethesda who was raised and taken up his bed. They had seen lepers cleansed. They had seen the man who was born blind. Jesus touched his eyes and he was able to see. They had seen the demons cast out. They had known that He said, "Peace be still," and calmed the ocean. Just days earlier, He had raised Lazarus from the dead. And of course, the list goes on. We by no means could be exhaustive, for even the gospel writer said, if I were to write all of the miracles that Jesus did, the books couldn't contain them. I mean, the nation had watched the Lord Jesus performed these miracles. They had heard His words, and they even remarked in Luke chapter 4, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of His mouth. The soldiers had even remarked when they heard Him, they said, "Never a man spake like this man." There's no question that they had seen Jesus and seen that He is truly the Son of God. He had been offered, and even to the point that when He came into Jerusalem, they cried with palm branches. They laid down. This huge multitude said, "Hosanna to the name of the Lord." And almost to the point, they were at the edge of recognizing who He was and stepping over and receiving Him. But now they're brought with a choice. Now they come down. Would you have Jesus or would you have Barabbas? undoubtedly there was a contentment aspect. There was something that the governor would do, as he was a Roman, and he had been placed over the Jerusalem area. And in order to appease them politically, he would always let some type of political prisoner go. No doubt Barabbas, we know from another gospel, had been taken prisoner for some type of an insurrection against the government. So somewhat of a political prisoner, but he brings him up, and they knew that they'd be pleased if he'd let one prisoner go, as he always did on a feast. So he said, "Whom can I release unto you? Would you have Jesus, which is called the Christ, or would you have Barabbas, who, by the way, also was a murderer?" Now, the multitude is brought to a point of decision. They had almost been there. They had seen who Jesus was. They knew what it really what the implication was, but they make, with all one consent, they make their decision, and they said, "Give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus." Now, they had an opportunity here to receive the Lord Jesus. As a nation, they could have taken their king. We know the Romans would have still, to fulfill prophecy, he would have been put to death. He would have died for the sins of mankind. But the point is, they had an opportunity to receive him, and they did not. Now, you might look at that and say, how could this nation watch Jesus work? How can they see his miracles? How could they hear his words? How could they know that he was an innocent man, even to the point that Pilate's wife, even who was a total unbeliever, said, "I don't know what it is about him, but we don't want anything to do with him." And yet they still, brought to that point, made the wrong decision. Do you know the opportunity that the Jews were given that day? They didn't recognize it at the time, but that was their last opportunity. They were brought to a point, would you have Jesus or would you have Barabbas? And they demanded the death of the Son of God. It will not be until the tribulation takes place that the nation will look on whom they've pierced and recognize, when they see the wounds in his side, how did you receive those wounds? From the hands of my friend. It's not till then the remnant realizes what a fool they were and how many will die without him between that time. But you know, as tragic as it was that the nation of Israel yelled, "Crucify him," I wonder today if perhaps somebody has their last opportunity to receive Jesus. I mean, the question was asked, "Whom should I release? What will you do with Jesus today?" And you know, that's still a good question to ask, isn't it? What will you do with Jesus? Will you receive him or will you reject him? If you've received him today, then certainly you made the right decision. You received him. And just like the song was sung this morning, what will we glory in? God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But understand, there's a consequence to glorying in that cross. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So it is a dividing line. It is Jesus. You can either receive him, you can reject him, you can follow him, or you can run from him, but you cannot be neutral. So I noticed this morning, as I look at this account, and I think about several people that were exposed to that opportunity that day. Several people that had the ability to cry that day, "Give me Jesus, I don't want Barabbas." But the multitude, of course, cried the wrong way. You know, the first part we see, of course, is pretty obvious in our text, is we see the condemned subjects that were there that day. You go back to chapter 27 and verse 1, it says, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death." Do you know they fulfilled the words of the scripture that day without even knowing they were doing it? For the Bible says over in Psalm chapter 2, "Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of this earth take counsel, and the rulers have conspired together to put Jesus on the cross." You know, they've taken counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, and they still do that today. They fulfilled it literally, but the world still says, "Let me cast his bands asunder. Let me take his rule out of my life." You see, when it came down to it, the scribes and the Pharisees did not want God to tell them what to do. They knew that Jesus was a Lord. Jesus was a king. He didn't agree with their life, so they said no. Could there be someone today who sees the benefits of trusting the Lord Jesus Christ? "Well, I'd like to have a home in heaven. I'd like to know I've got somebody watching out for me. I'd like the protection." But when you're confronted with the claims of Jesus, he comes and he says, "I will be your Lord and Master. I will be your God. Yes, I'll protect you. Yes, I'll offer you a place in heaven." But in order to take him, you don't come put your arm around him. You bow the knee before him. Now, you can't earn him by anything that you do. You can't pay for him. You can't buy him. You can't turn over a new leaf or quit your meanness to try to receive Jesus. You come in humility with a bowed knee before God. Nothing do I have. And God says he'll meet you where you are. Now, these condemned subjects were that close to receiving Jesus, but there was a conspiracy. The chief priests and elders had gotten together and said, we have got to get rid of Jesus. Boy, it still looks like that in our culture, doesn't it? I mean, our culture gets together and say, we want to do everything we can to get Jesus out of our life. Now, you may not say that personally, but you understand they want him out of the public arena. They want him out of our public school. They want to push him out of any kind of influence he might have on our culture. When his name is brought up, it's controversial. When his book is introduced into the conversation, it's considered to be offensive. But you understand the only hope this world has is what is in the confines of this book as it points us to the person who they rejected that day. There was a conspiracy, and there was also a choice. Their choice was made. And do you know all of us are brought to a place of decision, a place where we make a choice whether we'll receive Jesus or reject him. Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. That is, you don't know what will happen tomorrow. All you're guaranteed is the breath that you're breathing right now. All you know is right now a loving, gracious God sends out a message, will you receive the Lord Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, for he saith, in a time accepted, into the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day. Not the period of time, not the year, not the month, but the day, singular, of salvation. There's an opportunity. These condemned subjects miss their opportunity. Do you realize today, without the Lord Jesus Christ, you're condemned? John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he believeth not on the name of the Son of God. So as I see this account and I see how close this nation was, I see the people who should have known him, who saw him with their own eyes, who witnessed his miracles, who testified of his gracious words, who said no man can do these miracles except God be with him. No man ever spake like this man. Even his enemies got together and said, look, if we don't do something, the whole nation's going to follow him because he's doing many miracles and we can't do anything about it. That same group of people, as close as they were, missed their opportunity, the condemned subjects. But you know, as I read this account, I also notice the calloused soldiers. Now, the soldiers also were given an opportunity, but you notice down in verse 26, it says, then released he Barabbas unto them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Well, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. They stripped him, put on him a scarlet robe. When they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. As they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Can you imagine that day as these soldiers were this close to the Son of God? They were this one close to the one who could take them to heaven. Now, it wasn't enough. Yes, they had been commanded, first of all, to scourge Jesus. That part they had as their duty, and they were told, and certainly Pilate would be responsible for doing that. What did that mean that Jesus was scourged? Well, the Romans kind of had a way. They would accuse you of a crime, and you'd say, well, I'm not guilty. They'd say, we don't believe you. Well, we'll prove you're guilty. And they didn't do it with evidence. They did it with a scourge. They'd tie you to a post. They'd take a Roman whip that had 9 straps of leather coming off of it called a cat of nine tails. They would use that whip. It was a weapon of torture. They put in the end of the leather little pieces of bone or metal or something to lacerate the skin. And a skilled soldier would take that whip and he would beat a person until they would confess to any crime. Now, Jesus, of course, they found no fault in him. Pilate had nothing really to accuse him of, except he claimed to be the King of the Jews, accused by the men that brought him. Now, Pilate brings him up, ties Jesus to a post, or maybe takes his arm and spread him out like this, but he bares the back. These soldiers took this whip and they beat the back of Jesus until it was a bloody pulp. Do you know there are historical accounts, and undoubtedly Jesus was similar. There are historical accounts of men that were beaten so badly with a scourge that they begin to see the bones of their rib cage. Sometimes their insides would begin to hang out. And you know the Bible said in Psalm 22, speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus, that my bones stare upon me. It's likely that he was beaten to that point. They had beaten Jesus so badly on that post, but of course he confessed to no crime. He did not become unconscious. Some men didn't live past the scourging post, but Jesus was not going to die on the scourging post. They could have whipped all his skin off, brought him down to nothing but bone. He was destined to die where God had prophesied he would die. But they brought him off of that post, and the soldiers could have just crucified him. But they decided to have a little fun with him. They hated him so badly. They'd heard, oh, this is Jesus. He's the one that claims to be the Son of God. Oh, he's a king. Well, why don't we make him a crown? So they took a crown. They put it on his head and mocked him. They took a reed, it was a makeshift scepter, put it in his hand, put a purple robe on him, and stood him there that day with a crown of thorns, a reed in his hand, and a purple robe soaked in blood. Do you know the night before, the Jews themselves had fulfilled the pages of Scripture. The Bible said in Isaiah 56, he would give his back to the smiters and his cheek to them that plucked out the hair. The Jews had taken him, we read it in another account, and they ripped his beard out by the roots. They took their hands and smote him in the face and laughed and said, prophesy thou Christ. He's blindfolded. Who is it that smote thee? If you can see Jesus that day as he stands with a makeshift scepter in his hand. Blood, of course, covering it all, including the reed. His face is marred and bruised and bloodied from a beard being pulled out and hit, being hit in the face again and again. His hair is matted and bloody. They've taken a crown of thorns and pushed it down into his head. They've taken this robe, and immediately as it touches it back, it saturates in blood and sticks to him. And he stands there bloodied, partial beard, face swollen. The Bible says in Isaiah 52:14 that his visage, or his face, was marred more than any other man. Can you see him that day as he stands there, and you say, well, did he fight? Did he talk? Did he preach? Did he try to stop them? No, the Bible says as a lamb to the slaughter, he wouldn't open his mouth. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, he simply allowed it to take place, for it was fulfilled that he might die for your sin. He went through this, they brought him through that, and the soldiers looked as calloused as they were, and they said, this man claims to be a king. Well, why don't we bow to him? And they mocked him, and they said, hell to the king. When they got done with their fun, they took the reed out of their hand. And just for good measure, they smacked the crown of thorns down onto his brow. And then they led him away to be crucified. Well, you know how those soldiers crucified him that day. They took his body. He had to take his cross up to the top of the hill. Now, he is the Son of God, but he's truly man because he had to die for my sin. So having been beaten, and having been all night long being tortured, finally his physical strength gave out and he fell under the weight of the cross. They compel someone else to take it to the top of the hill. They lay that cross out on the ground and put the body of Jesus on that cross. They lay him down on the ground, took the hand of Jesus, which by the way is the hand that created this world. Had God decided to take that hand back, they couldn't have stopped it. But he willingly laid it out. Because he loves you enough to die for you. He took that hand and they took a railroad spike type nail and secured it to the cross. They took the other hand, took a railroad spike type nail, secured it to the cross. They took the feet of Jesus and drove a nail through his heel in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. They now take this cross and they push it up and drop it into a hole. And his body jolts. And Psalm 22 says his bones were out of joint. Now, Jesus is on this cross now suffering great physical agony. He is that day in pain, and nobody fully recognizes what all's taking place, but they watch with awe. There was a handful of people there, no doubt, that were bothered. Some of his followers, a few of them, looked and realized that everybody's forsaken him and fled. Wonder how it could end like this. But most of the majority of the people had missed their opportunity. And so I notice now the characteristics of the spectators. Look, if you would, down, and beginning in verse 35. They crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. Can you imagine a group of people who can look at the scene that we've just described and see Jesus, the Son of God, as he's been beaten and tortured, and he's on a cross? Do you know how men often died on the cross? They just nailed him to a cross, of course, and they had been beaten and they would lose blood, but they didn't die quickly. The point was a drawn-out death, and so they would hang by their arms. And they would give out of breath from hanging on their arms. They couldn't expand their rib cage, so they would push. And, of course, nails in your heel, it would shoot pain up your legs, but if they could ease the pressure off of just enough to get a breath, and then they would drop. And they would almost suffocate, and they would push up enough just to get a breath, and they would drop. And, of course, Jesus is there that day, and he's in the midst of that process. You'll remember, of course, when they wanted him to die quickly, they'd break their legs. When they came to Jesus, he was dead already, and there's a reason for that. But Jesus is going through this now, watching a man suffer as he drops, and he picks himself up. This is the Son of God who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." This is the one that said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall see God." I mean, here is the one who told people how to have peace in their heart, how to be right with God, and sitting down, they were getting pleasure out of watching him on the cross. Do you know there's still people today who get pleasure out of things that offend God? Now, don't get me wrong. There is pleasure in sin. The Bible says there will be. Hebrews 10:25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. What the devil doesn't tell you is the pleasure is always for a season. You know, you may wonder today, how in the world could somebody really get pleasure off of this type of sadistic type scene, and maybe that wouldn't appeal to you, but there's some other things that offend God that perhaps you're chasing today. You realize God Almighty is against immorality. The Bible says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." We've got an immoral world. People chase fornication. They might not look at it like, "I hate God, hate the Bible," but your sin will come back and pay you back. You're enjoying the pleasures of sin. It's just for a season. Here's somebody maybe a little bit more audacious. They go out and they cheat on their wife or cheat on their husband. The Bible says that in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. Here's somebody who enjoys that activity, goes off, cheats behind their spouse's back, whatever it might be. Hey, it's pleasure for a season, but it's coming back. See, you're enjoying your sin just like the spectators that watch Jesus die, because though it offends God, the pleasure means more to you. Sitting down, they watch them there. Person goes off and says, "I like the party life, man. I'm going to get drunk and I'm going to just live like I like. Look, I'm not a slobbering drunk that doesn't work. I go to work, do my business." But you understand, God says wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. He's told us that drunkenness and envying and murders and thefts and so forth are the works of the flesh. He's told us that it's a destructive thing, but there's pleasure in it for a season. Maybe you get a kick or a thrill out of stealing. You say, "Well, I don't really need it, but man, I just get a rush. I'll go in a store, grab something, take it, walk out. Nobody knows the difference." Look, there's pleasure in sin for a season, but you're watching Jesus on the cross, watching him die for you and turning him down. You see, you've got to answer to God. God says, "Thou shalt not," and we just step right over and do it anyway. Hey, the pleasure crowd, I'd rather have what feels good than what's important for me. But you know, I see another group of people here. Look at verse 39. "They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." You know, on the one hand, we might look at a rejecter of Christ and say, "Yeah, that's right, preacher, you just described them good. Man, they try to party it up, and they run around on their spouse, and they're thieves, and they are all the time in rebellion and blasphemy and so forth." And you're right, they're watching Jesus die, but here's maybe even a worse crowd. They come by wagging their head, reviling him and saying, "If you want to prove your God, come down from the cross. Then I'll believe you." Well, this is the intellectual crowd. This is the one that says, I'm smarter than God. I've got this thing figured out. I mean, you backwoods folks who've been influenced by your culture so much, you actually think this Bible really is the absolute word of God. I mean, this Bible tells us that God created the world in 6 days. You can't really believe he literally did that. But you know, the Bible asked a question in 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 20. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For when the world by wisdom knew not God, God by wisdom chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God has taken the wisdom of this world and brought it to nothing. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. You understand that what man thinks is wise, these people said, I've got it. He claims to be the Son of God. Well, let him come down from the cross. If he'll do that, well, listen, you don't dictate the way God's going to show himself to you. God uses this book to show you who he is. Now, he said in verse 40, or verse 41, likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Well, now, wait a minute. If they knew he saved others, I don't doubt when they stand before the judgment and they stand at the white throne and God brings them before them and the books are opened and he reads to that Pharisee, you said by your own testimony, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the Christ, let him come down from the cross. Well, if he knew he saved others, then why won't you let him save you? You see, his own words condemn him. But this man decided he could dictate to God how God was going to do things. Well, if he'd come down from the cross, then we'll believe him. You know, I don't believe that. If Jesus had stopped them right in the middle of their sentence and popped those nails out and stepped down off that cross and said, will you believe me now? They'd have still rejected him because their heart was hard. You're looking for a sign. You know, I've had people tell me before. I remember one guy used to come to our church. He came quite a bit. I went to visit him 2 or 3 times. I mean, he was cordial, and we had enjoyed talking to one another, but of course, I wanted to lead him to Christ. And every time I'd go over and get the gospel, I'd say, don't you want to be saved? And he'd say, well, look, I know one day God's going to show me exactly what I need to do. I said, well, he's already shown you what you need to do. You need to receive his son, Jesus. Yeah, but I believe when God saves somebody, that he'll show you exactly when the time is right. I said, well, the time's already right. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And in every case, it was always back to, one day, God's going to show me this. Because you know, in his mind, what he had done is he had created his own way of salvation. To him, his excuse was, well, if I were to stand before God today, I'd just point out to him, well, God, you never did show me exactly. No, God did show you exactly. And I mean clearly, to know you either receive him or you reject him. This man felt pretty pious to say, well, he's saved others. Why don't he save himself? I mean, obviously, if he can't save himself, what's he going to do for me? But what he didn't know is he was dying for the sins of mankind while he was on that cross. But he thought he had God all figured out. Yeah, every one of these people looked just like the world. And then, of course, you've got this last person I noticed down in verse 44, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now that just meant they echoed what the other people said. They're dying themselves. They're hung on a cross. I mean, they're in the same shape Jesus is in, and yet they're mocking Jesus for being on the cross. You know, we find it recorded. Over in Luke, we actually, one of them said, if thou be the Christ, save yourself and us. And then you remember one of them had a change of heart. Perhaps you need to have a change of heart. Perhaps you say, yeah, I've been the ones that mocked him. I've turned him down. I've seen him the wrong way. But thank God, at least one of those thieves realized what he'd done, and God was still willing to receive him. He's still willing to receive you if you turn to him. So every one of these people looked very much like people still look today. But then I notice as well the crucified Savior. Would you look in verse 45? From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land, until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, when Jesus was on the cross, men were listening to his voice. I've before pointed out there are seven different statements you can find in the Gospels that Jesus made while he was on that cross. One of those being, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, it's remarkable now that from the sixth hour into the ninth hour, you know, the Jewish day started at 6 a.m. and they started it as the first hour. So the sixth hour is 12 o'clock. The ninth hour is 3 o'clock, the brightest part of the day. There was darkness over all the land. At the end of that darkness is when Jesus cried, my God, my God. You know, you couldn't have helped but notice it. It's high noon. I mean, there's an eclipse that will take place every once in a while. A major eclipse took place when I was in high school, I think it was. I'd say major. It turned everything dark for just 10 minutes. And that was kind of remarkable. You look out the window and, man, it's midday. We knew it was coming, but it still just looked funny in the middle of the day. 3 hours. It wasn't dim. It was dark. I mean, the sun was out. I don't know that you could have seen your hand in front of your face. In fact, one of the Gospels mentions that nobody left their dwelling. It was dark. They stayed there. Now, why was it dark? The man who said, I am the light of the world, is on that cross. And something very significant is taking place while he's on that cross. He explains the darkness by the cry made at the very end. You see, I don't know how it works. Only God could do it. But every bit of hell that you would have suffered for all eternity, God put it on Jesus in 3 hours. I mean, every lie, cuss word, dirty thought, act of pride, act of jealousy, immorality, bitterness, murder, deceit, envy, the worst crime you've ever heard of, the small, most insignificant thing you did when you were 2 years old, every sin was placed on Jesus. He was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Christ also once suffered for our sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Who was delivered for us, that he might, or who died for us, he might deliver us from this present evil world. I mean, the Bible is clear that all sin was placed on him, and then God, whatever it looks like, took the wrath of God and bottled it up. All the hell that we all deserve, the separation from God that we would receive forever, Jesus, in justice, bore the penalty of that sin. And you go through the Gospels and you look for that anytime Jesus addresses the Father. In every case, my Father. But the one time, he changed it. On the cross now, he says, my God, my Judge, why hast thou forsaken me? But the good part about it is when he finished, he said, it is finished. It's not ongoing. What you couldn't have done for all eternity in hell, Jesus finished. He bore the penalty of your sin. And he said, I'm the light of the world. Well, you know, the Bible says some of them that stood by thought he cried for Elias. That was the Eli part, the God part. They thought he called for Elias. The rest said, let alone, let us see if he'll come. And then if you'll notice in verse 50, Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up the ghost. You know, when he yielded up the ghost, it reminds us. It doesn't say that he, in a normal sense, that he lost his life. He yielded up the ghost. Isaiah 53:4, he was smitten of God. He said, no man taketh my life. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. Anybody could have died from the wounds of a crucifixion. Jesus did not. He'd be there alive today, still living, if he had not yielded his life, because he laid it down. When it was all done, everything was complete, he laid his life down. And just as surely as he laid it down, he took it up again. Now the Bible says in verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. The the signs began to take place after he cried, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints arose. Why was it significant that the veil was rent? Because this happened when the man on that cross who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The veil that kept people out of that place, God said, "I don't need that anymore, because the way's been made. Jesus made a way." What about the saints that came out of the grave? You say, that literally happened? When Jesus died, the graves were open. When he rose again, many of the saints, they were the first fruits that proved there'll be a resurrection based on Jesus' resurrection. Many saints arose. What a day that must have been, as people saw folks they used to know and didn't know coming out of the grave. Well, that's when the man died who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." I mean, these signs were true. And then, of course, in verse 54, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." You know, there were some rejectors that day, but this old insignificant centurion saw what happened. And he said, "Man, these guys are a bunch of fools. Truly, this man's who he says he is." And you know, there could be somebody this morning who's just himself says, "You know what? He's who he says he is. I've heard about him. I know about him. And I need him." And he's willing to meet you if you're willing to receive him. This was the last opportunity for this group of Jews. Not until, again, all the way in the tribulation of this nation recognize what they've done. But you've got opportunity today if you're willing to receive Christ. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, and we're going to pray today.